Oh, there's a lot of speculation, isn't there? Mel Gibson makes a movie, The Passion, a graphic portrayal of the last 12 hours before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It is graphic, it is realistic, it is said to be based upon the Gospel of John's account of those hours. And even before the movie is released, there are groups, there are individuals who are wondering, what will be the fallout from such a depiction of the simple facts recorded in the Gospel of John about the last 12 hours of Jesus Christ before his crucifixion? Will it be anti-Semitic in tone? Will it, while not intending to be anti-Semitic itself, will it incite people to hatred of the Jews as a whole? Will it raise the old specter that we are told so often has been raised in the history of the Christian church, animosity toward Jews on account of their complicity in the death of Jesus Christ? And another question. If a Christian asserts that all who die apart from faith in Christ, those who reject him, perish eternally, and they make such a statement, including, of course, Jews who reject Christ, is that statement anti-Semitic? We're going to answer those questions during the course of this hour of Issues, etc. You feel free to phone us and give us a call with a question or a comment on the crucifixion and anti-Semitism, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. That's our call-in number. Greg Kokel is our guest. He's president of Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California. He's co-author of the book Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Midair, and he's also written an article in the latest issue of the Solid Ground newsletter on the subject of the crucifixion and anti-Semitism. Greg, welcome.
Hi, Todd. How are you?
I'm doing well. Okay, we can lay aside the Gibson movie is the thing that's caused all the big stir,
that's
the
right.
Passion movie. But let's go straight to the gospel from which it is purported to have been taken. The 11th chapter, I'm looking here at the account right after Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. I will read briefly, and you tell me what this says about the Jews vis-a-vis the crucifixion of Jesus Christ.
Okay.
So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man, Jesus, performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people and the whole people not perish." And it finishes there in verse 53 saying, "So from that day they made plans to put him to death." Mm-hmm. What does the account of Holy Scripture, not only the Gospel of John, but the Gospels in general, say about the Jews and the crucifixion?
Well, it makes it very clear, as it records what actually happened, that the Jewish leadership, and I think we need to understand the word the Jews there, probably referring to those who were the leaders of the Jews and not necessarily to the rank and file. The rank and file were like sheep. They kind of followed whatever movement or whatever thrill was going on in the moment. This is why sometimes they were with Jesus and sometimes they were against him. The leadership, however, had a lot at stake, and we see the details of what they had at stake articulated there in the Gospel of John. And so they were fairly consistently from the beginning as a group set against Jesus. And then by the end, toward the end of his ministry, and that's recorded here in John 11, it's the last couple of weeks of his life, John 11 and John 12 and following, after the raising of Lazarus, you see a very clear articulation of the point of view of the leadership, deeply threatened by the work of Jesus, by the authority of Jesus, by the following that Jesus had, and we see that in other passages, and concerned about this person, I think, misunderstanding his message. They were concerned that this person might create enough hubbub to draw the attention of the Romans and then bring their wrath down on the head of the Jews. And so they were, as a ruling body, against Jesus. And in fact, at this point, we see the details of them planning to kill Jesus.
All right. Early in your article in Solid Ground newsletter, you quote a a pro-Christian Jewish thinker.
Right, Dennis Prager.
And he says this. It's from a piece entitled, When Religion Makes People Cruel. Mm-hmm. Historically, and I quote, the greatest evidence of the ability of religion to make a person cruel can be found among believing Christians.
Mm-hmm.
Is it cruel to hold that the Jews killed Jesus?
Well, to me, that is a matter of historical record. I mean, some people might draw, seeing the historical record and knowing that the Jews were complicit in the death of Christ, and more than being complicit, they were actually the main movers. I guess you'd have to say the Romans were complicit because they carried it out, but it wasn't their idea to execute Jesus. It was the Jewish leadership's idea. When you note this, and you have good reason to believe it actually took place that way because of the historic documents of Christianity, the noting of it certainly isn't cruel. Now, some people might take advantage of this to act in a cruel way towards Jews nowadays because of what they understood the Jews' complicity in the death of Christ to be 2,000 years ago. This is not justified in my view, and this is not anything that the early Christians paid any attention to. I mean, the earliest Christians were pacifists, for goodness sake. They wouldn't even fight in any war, much less persecute the Jews because of their killing of Jesus. They saw the killing of Jesus as being something that God ordained, that Jesus allowed by his own choice. In fact, that's his own comment. He said, no one takes my life from me. I give it up on my own accord. And that the death of Jesus was a result of everybody's sin, not just a result of contrivance of the Jews of the time. And in fact, it was the death of Jesus, though a crime in itself, God used to accomplish the salvation of the world. So there's nothing really theologically about the fact, historically, that the Jews were involved in the execution of Christ that ought to give us cause umbrage between Christians and Jews. Quite the opposite. Christians would see themselves, if they understand the cross properly and the gospel properly, they would see themselves as among those people who caused the death of Christ through their sin. And so theologically, there is no motivation that I can see that's justified from the observation that is an historical observation that the Jews were complicit in the death of Christ. Now, much was made of that later on, maybe 1,000 years later, when Christians used this as a pretext for a persecution of Jews and their own anti-Semitism. Of course, the crime there was deicide. You killed God, you know, and so therefore all of those who descended from the Jews who killed God somehow bore the burden of guilt for their ancestors' crime, and it was just a strained stretch of a pretext to exercise anti-Semitism by Gentiles who didn't like Jews to begin with. But there is nothing implicit in the theology of the cross or of Christianity that justifies such a thing.
You know, that's always struck me as kind of odd, and I've always had a hard time relating to someone who would say, well, the Jews killed our God in human flesh, Jesus Christ, therefore we should somehow hold animosity toward them or even practice some kind of cruelty toward them, because as a Christian, part and parcel of being a Christian is understanding that it was according to God's will
yeah.
that these things occurred, and that God brought the greatest possible good from the death of his own son, even at the hand of his enemies.
Arguably the greatest thing that ever happened in the history of the world, and the only other thing that might rival it would be the birth of Christ, you know, because the two are necessary. They're bookends of the greatest life that ever lived. And So this is we look to the cross. I mean, we wear crucifixes. We don't wear mangers, you know, because this is the central focus of Christianity. This is the greatest thing. We glory in the cross. Now, if we glory in the cross, where do we get off persecuting people who were the ones who directly participating in putting Jesus on the cross and essentially did something good for us? You know, it doesn't make any sense when you're looking at the theology of it. And it's really deeply unfortunate, Todd, that this has been either misunderstood and or distorted over the years.
There also seems to be a very thinly veiled element of, I guess the only term I can think of here is racism, and that is somehow modern-day Jews or Jews of the Middle Ages or something somehow bear an ethnic stigma because of what the leaders in Jerusalem did at a particular point in history.
Right. Yeah, yeah, I think you're right. I think it is just a classic case of anti-Semitism, but I don't think the anti-Semitism justifiably follows from the theology. I think the anti-Semitism was in place for whatever reason in the past and maybe even now in the minds of some. And then, like a lot of people, Todd, when people have vices that they're living with, or attitudes that are negative or are evil in some sense, they want to sanitize these and justify them. And so they think, well, if we can find this cause against the Jews, which we hate for other reasons, our own bigotry, for example, then it will sanitize our bigotry, and it'll seem like a just thing. And it's just bigotry. That's all it is, under the guise of Christianity. And it's unfortunate that this action has cast a shadow on Christianity and made it harder for real Christians, good Christians, to hold to the truth of the gospel about the issue of the death of Jesus, which is what's at stake with this movie.
Greg Kokel is our guest, president of Stand to Reason. We're talking about the crucifixion and anti-Semitism. So if we could summarize to this point, it sounds as though you're saying that the fact that the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem were, in fact, the prime movers and shakers in the plot to kill Jesus, in that fact, while historically significant, and neither of us want to deny it in any sense whatsoever, it is theologically irrelevant.
Absolutely.
Okay.
It just doesn't it doesn't take us anywhere, you know, any more than the fact that the Romans were involved directly in the crucifixion. It means that we should hate Italians or something, for goodness sake. It's a total non sequitur. There's no connection whatsoever.
All right, then let's see if we could also, just for those, you know, someone's going to say, sounds like you guys are on the right track, so why doesn't Mel Gibson make a movie? And when he's making the movie, when he gets to the part about the plot against Jesus, why doesn't he soften it a bit or leave out some of these things? Would you argue in favor or against something like that, Greg?
Well, I don't see the point of it. What Gibson is doing is he's giving as realistic a portrayal as possible of an event that is one of the most widely known events of all mankind, and the most significant of events of all mankind, and he is bending over backwards to get it right, for goodness sake. That's why it's so gory, which is, you know, raises another question, Todd, because, you know, it isn't as if this is the first Jesus film that has come out. There have been dozens of films that have depicted the death of Christ and the complicity of the Jews in it over the last 30 or 40 years, for goodness sake. I don't know why now all the fuss, but it might be because it's being made by someone of the stature of Mel Gibson, that he's a very committed Roman Catholic of the old guard, the Vatican I guard, not the Vatican II guard, and he's unashamed in his a commitment to Christ and his willingness to use his wealth and skills and talents and whatever to depict this great moment as graphically and as accurately as he possibly can. Now, I'm pretty convinced that he thinks that when people look at this and see it, this is something that God's going to use to change their hearts, or at least God will use it to change the hearts of many people, for them to see the reality of what the Savior did on our behalf. And by the way, that's just looking from a human perspective. All we'll be looking at is what human beings did to Jesus, not what God did to Jesus, which is so much greater in terms of the wrath being poured out. But in so doing that, I think he's hoping it will have an impact for the gospel, and therefore accuracy is very important. And to start fudging at this point, to be politically correct would not only be a shame because of the history and the significance of the moment, but think of the artistic, you know, just the artistic part of it. Who, for goodness sake, Hollywood should be the, and the liberals should be the last people to complain about this kind of thing. I mean, certainly didn't claim when complain when all kinds of liberties were being taken with the life of Christ, with the Last Temptation of Christ, for example. When the life of Christ was severely distorted to make a different kind of political or spiritual or moral point, and all of a sudden now people are just getting Jesus as he is, and they're freaking out. And we ought to understand that, frankly. It shouldn't surprise us at all. But I don't think this is any time for us to Mel Gibson to get squeamish at this point and then start fudging on the history. There's no need to do that.
Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Greg Kokel is our guest. If you have a question or comment, as we talk about the crucifixion and anti-Semitism, feel free to give us a call. Back to Prager's point that we were talking about before, he says, and I'll read it again, historically the greatest evidence of the ability of a religion to make a person cruel can be found among believing Christians.
Mm-hmm.
You write, subsequent to that, that if Prager is right with regard to Christianity, an inescapable conclusion is that Judaism itself also ends up being cruel.
Yeah.
Walk us through this.
Yeah, this is kind of an interesting little twist. Dennis Prager is a friend of mine, and he's actually a friend of Christians, but he wrote this piece, actually, it was a few years back, and he may have softened his position a little bit on that, but on this issue, so in fairness to him, I need to mention that, but this issue is still being argued by other people in the same way he argued it in the past, so I've just moved ahead with my response. What his argument basically is this. Christians hold that Jews killed Jesus. The result of holding this view is that Christians then have an animus to persecute Jews, and based on this claim that Jews were involved in the death of Christ, it has resulted in persecution and pogroms against Jews, and therefore, since it resulted in that, this is a cruel claim. The irony is that same rationale can be used against Judaism, because the earliest persecution wasn't Christian on Jew, but rather Jewish on Christian. And we read of the execution of Stephen, for example, to which Paul the apostle, or Saul of Tarsus at that time, took part. And others that were executed by the Jews, and there was a lot of persecution that first 30 or 40 or 50 years from Jews on Christians. Now, why did they persecute the Christians? Because they claimed, the Jews, that Jesus was not the Messiah, contrary to the Christian teaching. Now, let me see how this works. They claimed Jesus was not the Messiah, and that claim that Jesus was not the Messiah was an incentive for Jews to persecute Christians. Well, then, by Prager's earlier reasoning about Christians, then that would make Judaism cruel because it was the same reasoning that he used to characterize Christianity as cruel. Christians said that Jews killed Jesus, and therefore they persecuted Jews for that reason, and therefore Christianity must be cruel. Jews said Jesus wasn't the Messiah, and Christians said they were, so they persecuted Christians for that reason, and therefore Judaism must be cruel at the same time. Now, I don't think Judaism is cruel, but I don't think Christianity is either, so that argument just doesn't work.
I would think over the scope of history, the case could probably be made, and correct me if I'm wrong, Greg, but not only has consistent Orthodox Christianity consistently repudiated anti-Semitism in its name, but I think one might even also say that practicing Orthodox Judaism has also consistently repudiated the persecution of Christians in its name.
Yeah, well, maybe. I don't know. In the very beginning, there was that persecution, and I don't know what the general attitude was then. It didn't last very long because the Christians gained power within a couple hundred years, and so then the persecution of Christians by Jews ended. So there hasn't been occasion for that persecution since then. However, if it were to arise in an aggressive form now, I think that most Jews would object to it, obviously, as this is inappropriate. And I also think, and Prager is clear on this too, he doesn't think that this is going to result in persecution of American Jews by American Christians. He says that's never really happened in America. American Christians have been different than European Christians in the past. And they've been good to Jews, and this is why he's been one of the reasons that he's a great friend to Christianity. He has a concern that in other countries, maybe third world countries, developing countries, other Christians or Muslims might respond to this recent film, the depiction of the death of Christ at the hands of Jews by Mel Gibson, and that would incite violence against Jews in other countries. I actually don't think that's well-founded, especially among the Muslims, for a couple of reasons we can get into in a minute. But At least that's the way he's put it lately.
So we have about we have 2 minutes or so before we have to go to a break. Let's summarize everything we've said up to this point. Walk us through it one more time so that we're clear on the answer to the question: is it cruel to hold to the historical fact that the Jewish leaders plotted and killed Jesus?
Yes, it can't be cruel to affirm a fact of history if that fact of history is in fact a fact. I mean, even if it wasn't a fact and you thought it was, it's certainly not cruel to believe that a certain thing happened. Now, it could be the case, and it has been historically, that some people have used such facts as a pretext for cruelty, but that certainly doesn't follow from anything in Orthodox Christianity. And if you're going to argue that it's cruel for Christians to believe that Jesus was killed by Jews because they used that as a pretext for persecution of Jews, then it's also cruel for Jews to hold that Jesus is the Messiah, is not the Messiah, rather, because they used that as a pretext for persecuting Christians early on. So this concern that's being raised out of this movie, I think, is completely illegitimate, at least based on the facts at hand. And there is no justification whatsoever from the facts of the matter regarding Jesus and his execution for any kind of persecution of Jews or anti-Semitism whatsoever.
Greg Kokel is our guest. We're talking about the crucifixion and anti-Semitism. Feel free to join us, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Greg Kokel is president of Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California. He's co-author of the book Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Midair, and he's also written an article in the latest edition of the Solid Ground newsletter on the subject of the crucifixion and anti-Semitism. You can check out the website for Stand to Reason. Simply go first to our website, issuesetc.org. Under the section titled Links with Regular Guests, you're going to find a direct link to Greg Kokel and Stand to Reason. Or, if you'd like to receive their free Solid Ground newsletter, you can call them at 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800-2-REASON. Our website, issuesetc.org. Links with Regular Guests. There you'll find Greg Kokel and Stand to Reason, or call them for their free Solid Ground newsletter, wherein you can read this article on the crucifixion and anti-Semitism. 1-800-2-REASON. When we come back from this break, the second big question that concerns us when it comes to the crucifixion and anti-Semitism, the results of the crucifixion. It is the clear teaching of Christianity and of Holy Scripture that this crucifixion was done for us, for sinners, to earn our salvation. Jesus Christ's perfect life, his death, his resurrection, the price paid that we might be forgiven of our sins and inherit eternal life. Is it cruel to hold that Jesus is the only way of heaven? We'll answer that question right after this.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Paul addresses his Colossian letter to those who are in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? Does it have anything to do with baptism? What are the benefits of being in Christ? Explore the theology of the Book of Colossians with our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Colossians by Dr. Paul Dieterding. To order the book, go online, issuesetc.org, click on the What's New section, and you'll find information on the book. Or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $39.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. The Concordia Commentary on Colossians is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September.
Only one race. Why the differences?
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the powerful witnessing book on the origin of the so-called races. Well, Ken, in conferences all around the world, you've explained how the book of Genesis and the book of Acts teaches us that we're all of one blood, one race. But there are differences, though, among people, aren't there?
Well, first, let me emphasize that we're one race, that's for sure. The physical differences among people groups, though, are so minor that even secular scientists are starting to admit that. Really, race is an illusion. And even though that's true, it's obvious that people groups do have some obvious differences, like eye shapes, shade of skin, and so on. But where'd these features come from? Well, the Bible tells us. It's in Genesis chapter 11. The whole human race once lived in one city, but God saw the evil plans to build the Tower of Babel. So he divided their language, preventing families from communicating with each other. They ended up leaving the city and building new cities all around the world. Now, today's people groups came as a result of this division. As the various families moved out over the earth, different combinations of certain genes ended up dominating in particular people groups. And this resulted in the rather minor but noticeable differences we see today. Genesis explains why we're different and why we're so alike. We're all descendants of one family, Adam and Eve, but split up the Tower of Babel.
Ken looks much more at the Tower of Babel and the origin of the people groups in a free booklet available on our website at AnswersRadio.com.
Hi, this is Chuck Rathert.
And this is Todd Wilkin.
We're inviting you to a very special private screening of the new Luther movie. We'll see the movie on its first weekend, Saturday morning, September 27th, at 10 o'clock in the comfort of the DePere 14 Cinema.
This screening is for KFUO listeners only. The cost is $10 per person. That gets you a ticket, popcorn, and a drink. I'll be addressing our group before the showing of the film, and afterward we'll have a special drawing for prizes.
This special private screening is arranged by Thrivin Financial for Lutherans Community Services and AM850 KFUO. To order your tickets, call 725-3030 or 1-800-844-0524. Have your Visa, MasterCard, or Discover card handy.
Or you can stop by our studios on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton.
Join us Saturday morning at 10 for this special private screening of the Luther movie.
From your friends at Thrivent Financial for Lutherans Community Services and AM850 KFUO.
Hi, this is Paul Clayton. I bring you news and information, inspirational Christian favorites, and conversations with great guests Monday through Friday on The Morning Show on AM850 KFUO. Plus, short features like By the Way, our thought for the day from the Reverend Paul Devanteer, Front Porch Parenting with Dr. Mary Mance Simon, commentary from Dr. Dale Meyer, it's the Meyer Minute, plus Your Creation Moment, features on The Morning Show on AM850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Greg Kokel, president of Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California, about the crucifixion and anti-Semitism. Feel free to give us a call, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Darlene. She's calling from St. Louis. Darlene, welcome to Issues Etc.
Good afternoon, Pastor and Mr. Kokel.
Hello. Hi, Darlene.
Doesn't Jesus himself say when he's riding into Jerusalem that if the people were not praising him and casting palms before him, that the rocks would rise up and adore him and bless him?
Yeah.
So then if that's the truth, and we believe that Jesus did tell the truth, then how can we blame the Jews for anything of this nature?
Well, I guess there's a couple of things that I could say about that. First of all, I think Jesus was using a figure of speech there and a hyperbole to identify the significance of the moment. And he said that in the context of the people proclaiming his praises, if you recall, but the Jewish leaders being offended at what the people were saying. They were calling him Son of David, which is a messianic title, the Jewish leaders told him, rebuke your disciples. And he said, listen, if they weren't speaking, these stones themselves would cry out, which is a way of affirming that what they were saying about him was actually true. Now, if the people could see this, certainly the Jewish leaders should have been able to see this. And, I've been talking so far about whether the Jewish leaders, I should say Jewish people nowadays, bear any culpability for what the leadership did 2,000 years ago, and the answer to that is no. However, those leaders were in fact responsible for their rejection. And this is why Jesus had a lot of harsh things to say about those people. Look at Matthew 23, for example. He had a lot of harsh things to say about them. So they are, you know, they would be judged for the things that they did. And there's nothing wrong with us identifying the harm and the crime, the moral crime that they were guilty of in their rejection of Messiah. It doesn't follow from that we have to persecute Jews right now. And by the way, the fact that we don't persecute Jews now, it doesn't follow from that we shouldn't hold, in a sense, identify the culpability of those people who did reject him, because what they did was wrong, and they should have known better, and Jesus said that.
And I think in the same way that we would say, and Peter, in his abject denial of Jesus Christ,
right,
did something that was morally reprehensible and, in terms of faith, a rank act of unbelief. Mm-hmm. Judas, even though acting by the foreordained purpose of God, still morally culpable for his betrayal of Christ.
Right. Mm-hmm.
All right, let's turn to the second big question
right. That
is attached to this whole conversation. First of all, Jesus claims to be the only way of salvation. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." On the basis of that and other teachings of Jesus and of the apostles subsequent to him, what should we conclude about the way to heaven?
Well, I think it's pretty straightforward. If Jesus is a person who speaks with any kind of authority, then we have to take seriously the things that he says. And he was the one who said that he's the only way. And he didn't just say it in that John 14 passage. He said it quite a number of times. And then we see the same kind of teaching being given by those men he trained to follow after him with his message, the apostles. In fact, Todd, we have a little booklet at Through Stand to Reason that has 100 verses in it that show from the New Testament, either explicitly or implicitly, that Jesus is the only way of salvation. 9 lines of argument. So this message is not foreign to the New Testament, and it really boggles the credulity when you see people who claim to be Christians deny that Jesus ever claimed this. This is thick through the Scriptures, and if Jesus is a person of credibility, in other words, if he did the things that the text says he did, and in particular, not only was executed on a cross, but 3 days later rose from the dead, raised himself from the dead, to be more specific, then this man has credibility, and we ought to listen to what he has to say. It's interesting, Todd, most people think that Jesus is a pretty good guy. They have a high view of Jesus. Most people do. But you wonder if they ever actually read the things that Jesus said, because the things that he said are wildly politically incorrect by today's standards, and one of those is that he's the only way.
All right. Here's how the objection is generally and typically raised.
Mm-hmm.
You Christians teach that all non-Christians, regardless of how God-fearing, moral, kind, will suffer eternal torment, while all believers in Jesus, regardless of their behavior, have salvation. Address that objection as it is stated there.
Well, two thoughts initially here. First of all, even if this depiction were an accurate depiction as you read it there, if that was entirely true, it escapes me how teaching that makes a person cruel, which is the challenge in this situation. This is a cruel thing to teach such a thing. I mean, look at it. If it used to be, in fact, historically, that this kind of thinking stimulated great kindness. Christians actually believing that those people who did not believe in Jesus were going to be condemned to an eternity separated from him, they acted with great charity, with great mercy, with great love, to do whatever they could to make the message of God's forgiveness as they understood it more tangible and palatable. Listen, even if it isn't true, and I think it is, but for the sake of discussion, even if it's not true, you can't say these people were cruel in preaching it, because it was this understanding they had that stimulated great kindness. Okay? Secondly, I think it's largely a straw man. That is, in some important ways that you characterize this, and that is a standard way that people respond, this isn't really what Christianity teaches. It doesn't teach that all non-Christians, regardless of how God-fearing, moral, kind, will suffer eternal... I should back up and say, it doesn't say that all believers, regardless of their behavior, have salvation. The Bible is really, really clear on a couple of things. One of the things it's clear on is that Christians who or I should say people who claim to be Christians but don't live like Christians are not Christians. You shall know them by your fruits, Jesus said. John said, anybody who practices unrighteousness is not of God. And so there is this distorted understanding of grace that, people have gotten, and sometimes they've gotten it from Christians, unfortunately, because they don't understand it entirely, that if I just say the magic prayer, I'm in. And it doesn't matter how I live, I can go off my own way and pay no attention to things, and I'm in heaven. And so it doesn't matter how I live, and this is not what the Bible teaches on this issue. It teaches that we are saved by grace, certainly, but this, the act of salvation produces a change in the individual that we call the new birth, in which they don't go on living for themselves and sinning willy-nilly and living these debauched lifestyles. In fact, their life has radically changed. Most people have known Christians where they've seen this change. They didn't entirely understand it, but there it is. It's the Holy Spirit. And if such a change is not somehow in the offing, if a person claims to be following Jesus and then is just, you know, living this debauched lifestyle, well, then we have no reason to assume that these people really know the Lord. So that's a mischaracterization with regards to believers. Yes, it does matter how we live, but the way we live is indicative of the way of our faith, such that it doesn't living righteously doesn't give us salvation, but it indicates whether in fact we're serious about God or not. This other statement, though, you know, that all non-Christians, regardless of how God-fearing, moral, and kind, will suffer eternal torment. Well, I guess I'd have to say that's a true statement, but the way it's stated, I think, doesn't give us an accurate understanding of the way things really are. Because we measure people's character, Todd, based on us and other people, and we see some people as really bad, and we see other people as really great. They're kind, they're moral, they seem to fear God, etc. And so they think, well, as long as they have this kind of critical mass of goodness, so to speak, it's enough to carry them along across the finish line. But law doesn't work that way. Law demands perfection. Every law is like that, Todd. When we have laws here to govern, you know, driving and all this stuff, you can't just, you know, stop at 9 out of 10 stop signs. And since you stop most of the time, you can get a couple of freebie California roll-throughs on the government, as it were. No, you got to stop at them all. And if you don't stop at one of them, then you've broken the law, and you are liable under the law. Now, that somebody might give you a cop might give you a lenience or something, but you still would be liable as far as the law is concerned. And the same thing here is true with human beings. Goodness is not the issue. It's badness that's the issue. Looking from human perspective, gee, lots of people are pretty good compared to me. But when you look at from God's perspective, it's an entirely different thing. What one person put it this way, he said, I may not be, you know, an Adolf Hitler, so we feel pretty good about that, but I'm not a Jesus Christ either. And I'm probably a lot more like Adolf than I am like Jesus.
That's the truth.
Right? And Jesus is the standard. And that's the key there. The prophet Isaiah said that all of our righteous deeds turn out before a holy God to look like filthy rags, and our iniquities like the wind carry us away.
So man, okay, we're kind of doing a little bit of an anthropology, I guess.
Yes.
Man may have the capacity to carry out outward kind of civil acts of goodness and kindness.
Sure.
But before God, those are just rubbish.
Mm-hmm.
And he considers us a lost cause morally from beginning to end, even when we think we're doing quote-unquote good, because his law demands perfect obedience.
Right. Look, Charlie Manson could have stopped at a stop sign now and again, you know, but the fact that he stopped at the stop signs doesn't somehow compensate for his gross immorality, his crimes against the state. And by the same token, from our perspective, there are lots of things that we look at and we say, well, I did this good and I did that good, and that's great. But on balance, it really turns out to be filthy rags compared to what you ought to have done, moral perfection. Now, of course, the problem is people are going to say, wait a minute, well, nobody can live that way, which is true after the fall, which is precisely why we need a Savior. And it's not cruel at all to proclaim man's fallenness. Everybody knows that. Everybody knows he's guilty. Everybody carries a burden of guilt, and they're trying to deal with it. Sometimes they try denial. That's relativism. You know, we've talked about that in the past. Oh, there really is no right and wrong. Denial is not the answer to guilt. Forgiveness is the answer to guilt. And God offers that forgiveness through his son, Jesus Christ, as a great kindness, not as an act of cruelty.
So when we're talking about that judgment day moment, the Christian can say, I, along with the Jew or the Muslim or the Hindu, deserve, according to my behavior, to perish eternally along with them.
That's right.
The difference is the Jew, in his rejection of Jesus Christ, will say, look, I'll stand up for myself on that day, and I'll let God measure my good and my bad.
Right.
Apart from Jesus Christ, the Christian says, no, I want the payment that Jesus made for my sins.
Yes, and in fact, you can look at Revelations chapter 20 to see a depiction of that. You know, the great and small are all gathered there at the great white throne judgment, and then they were judged, and the wording is important there. It says they were judged from the books, and they were judged according to their deeds. And my take is that these books are a record of people's misdeeds, that what might be called the certificate of debt that Paul refers to in Colossians chapter 2. So, you know, God's making a list, and he's checking it twice. Why? Because he's a just God, and a just and holy God doesn't let anything slip by. So there's that record. When people come based on their deeds, the person says, I can do it on my own. I'm good enough. God's going to say, all right, let's see. And the books were opened, it says. And then it says, all who were judged by their deeds from those books were cast in the lake of fire. That is, nobody was able to stand before God based on his behavior when the books were open, because page upon page upon page of crimes against God for each individual were listed there, and people will see at the time that they had not a prayer on their own. And this is why, as Christians, we have Jesus Christ, the advocate, who is the propitiation for our sins, 1 John chapter 2, the first couple of verses. We have a defense attorney, so we don't stand in that position as being judged according to our works, because Jesus himself was already judged for our works, and he took that certificate of debt, that list of our crimes, that rap sheet, and he took it out of the way. And what you said is true. The sad fact, Todd, is that those people who demand to be judged on their merits are going to get their way, and they will be judged and found wanting.
So is it cruel for Christians to hold that Jesus is the only way to heaven?
No, it's actually a great mercy, because the fact is that he is the only way to heaven. And by holding to that, they point people to their only source of rescue. And those Christians who do not hold to that, and there are more and more every day, Todd, it's just stunning to me how fast people we would consider Christians are abandoning this demand, and how little the cross itself is preached. There's a lot of things that are preached. People can have a wonderful life with Jesus, come on and receive Jesus to have a wonderful life and have purpose. But when it comes to the thing that matters, the cross that rescues us from the sin that kills us, that message is getting fewer and farer between. And when I think about that, I think that's the message of mercy. It is a great cruelty not to demand that people understand, or not to insist, rather, on the message of the cross that Jesus gave, because all of those people who fudge on the message of the cross are making it that much easier for people to pass into a Christless grave. And when they do, they will stand at the great white throne judgment, and they will be tried and found wanting. And as the writer of Hebrews says, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God.
1-800-730-2727. Let's go to the phones again. Richard is calling from High Ridge. Richard, welcome to Issues Etc. Richard, welcome. Richard, are you there?
Yeah, I'm still here.
Yeah, what's your question or comment, Richard?
Oh, okay. Concerning crucifixion, I helped crucify Jesus because of my sins. The Romans and the Jews were instrumental, that's true. And I think that the Assyrians are the ones who really invented crucifixion, not the Romans. But anyway, that's a historical search. But I helped put him on that cross. I crucified him because of my sins and the billions of other people who have sinned. And there was an article I read sometimes back, John Chrysostom, St. John Chrysostom, I'm a Roman Catholic. In the early stages of Christianity, the Jews that were following Christianity was going back and forth to Judaism and Christianity, Judaism and Christianity. Mm-hmm. And John Chrysostom got PO'd, and he called the Jews Christ killers, you're Christ killers. And I heard that that's where the phrase originated by John Chrysostom. I don't know.
Richard, thank you very much for the call. You know, Richard's opening sentiments there are ones that we have echoed already and
right.
probably need to be echoed again. Mm-hmm. We all need to bear the complicity, not just a part in it, but if I had been the only person who ever sinned, it would have been my sins that put him on the cross.
You know, I made reference to the certificate of debt. Paul mentions this in Colossians chapter 2, and your listeners would be well to go there and look and read that passage because it's a very powerful characterization of just what Richard was talking about in very vivid terms. The certificate of debt is basically a rap sheet. And the rap sheet was made visible at the place of execution to make it clear that this person was being executed for crimes that were, the execution was appropriate given the crimes committed. And Jesus had his own rap sheet. It was put at the top of his cross. It said, the King of the Jews. What Paul does is he picks up on this illustration or this practice there, and he said, you know, basically we have our own rap sheet, which consists of decrees against us that are hostile to us. This is the law and the listing of all the times we've broken the law. And he says, Jesus has taken that rap sheet and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. For me as a Christian, Todd, I can say, my sins put Jesus on that cross. But when Jesus was on that cross, he put my sins there with him so that they were paid for on that cross, and now I have a certificate of debt that has a canceled thing stamped on it, which says tetelestai, which means paid in full. And in fact, that was just about the last thing that Jesus said before he died, which translated, it is finished. But the Greek word was tetelestai, and he wasn't saying, I'm glad that's over. He's saying, I've done it. I've accomplished it. I've finished it. And what has he finished? He's paid for my sins and yours and the sins of every Christian that put him on the cross.
Greg, two final questions. These will come from the moral relativist. The moral relativist who says, this Gibson movie, I know what it's all about. Christians are really kind of closet anti-Semites. And Christians, this is really the great evil of Christianity. That it's always pointing the finger of blame at the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
The moral relativist who makes this kind of claim, what's your response?
Well, if you mean by moral relativist, the person who is saying, you know, don't push your morality on me, and who are you to say, and complaining whenever Christians make moral claims about things that maybe implicate him, and there are a lot of those guys out, well, then this guy's got nothing to say in this situation. Because he can't say, on the one hand, morals are relative. What my moral view is good for me. What yours is good for you. So don't put your judgments on me, kind of thing. He's going to have to, in order to be consistent, say, I can't put my judgments on you. And even if Christians are, in fact, closet anti-Semites, he's going to have a hard time finding anything wrong with that. Because he, as a relativist, there are no things that are actually wrong. So he's just speaking nonsense. But, you know, as there are a lot of people who will do that, who will deny morality in one breath and then point the finger at Christians for something and claim that they're doing wrong, being anti-Semitic, being homophobic, being intolerant, being narrow-minded, etc. Well, none of those things make any sense from his perspective if he's going to be consistent with his view.
The truth relativist, who says you can't say that Jesus is the only way of salvation, that's simply intolerant. Your response?
Well, I would, in that situation, I'd always ask for a definition. I'm going to say, what do you mean it's intolerant? And I'm going to demand an answer at that point. He's just called me a name, he's called me intolerant, and I want to know what it is. And the reason I'm asking the question is I have a sneaking suspicion that he is not going to be able to answer me in a way that doesn't implicate himself. Keep in mind, tolerance requires that everybody's view is equally legitimate. And so when Christians say that Jesus is the only way, they're saying Judaism, its modern understanding, is not legitimate. That's an intolerant view. But the only way you could say that against Christians is if you're saying that the Christian view itself, as expressed there, is not as valid as somebody else's view because it's intolerant, and the minute you said that, you have not tolerated the Christian. And so what I'm going to ask is, what do you mean by that? And if the guy, usually when I do, they say, well, you're intolerant because you think you're right and other people are wrong. Well, actually, I do think I'm right. Now, I could be mistaken, but I don't think so. I've got an argument. I'm not just emoting here. But let me ask you a question. The things that you believe, the person who's claiming that I'm intolerant, the things that you believe, are your beliefs right and mine wrong? Now, he's not going to say that mine are right because he's complaining about my views, right? He's got to say, and they do it all the time, I think I'm right and you're wrong. And my response is, why is it when I think I'm right, I'm intolerant, but when you think you're right, you're just right? What am I missing here? And you see, this points out that there's a game going on. There's a shell game going on, Todd. They are very happy to call us intolerant. Why? Because we don't accept other people's views. But they're not accepting our view. So by that definition of intolerance, they are just as intolerant as we are.
Greg Kogel, thank you for your time, and thank you for being our guest again on Issues Etc.
It's great to be with you, Todd. Thank you.
Greg Kogel is president of Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California, co-author of the book Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Mid-Air. He's also written an article in the latest issue of the Solid Ground newsletter on the subject of the crucifixion and anti-Semitism. If you'd like to receive that free Solid Ground newsletter, call them 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800, the number 2, R-E-A-S-O-N. That's the number for Stand to Reason. You can also check out their website by going to our website, issuesetc.org. Under that section titled Links with Regular Guests, you'll find a direct link to Greg Kogel and Stand to Reason. Folks, if you'd like to purchase a cassette copy of this program for a contribution of $6.50, or if you'd like to know how to contact Greg Kogel and Stand to Reason, or if you'd like to make a donation to help support Issues Etc., it's Talk Radio for the Thinking Christian. Call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. You can also write us, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.